Continuing our series in Ephesians, today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So let's read this together. Would you please stand as we read? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let's pray together for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak into our lives, and we pray that through your word and spirit, you would work in our hearts and minds today. Father, there are some parts of your word that are harder for us than others. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us and wrestle with this text and wrestle with you. And, Lord, we pray that we would obey what it is that you tell us in your word. But, Father, we thank you that you meet us in our wrestlings and as we grapple. And so, Lord, we thank you for this day. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Children often imitate their parents. So, you know, our 1.5-year-old will frequently, you will find her by the front door playing with our shoes, which is really disgusting, and we don't like that. But she's playing it with our shoes, and then she will put them on and try to walk in them, of course, extremely unsuccessfully. Children imitate their parents. You know, our 1.5-year-old sees us doing that and is trying to imitate us. Children will look like their parents. They will often speak and even laugh like their parents. Children can value the same things as their parents and perhaps share common interests. And so when God sent his son Jesus into this world to die for our sins and reconcile us to God, he adopted us into his family. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are in the family of God. They are his sons and daughters. And what our text tells us this morning is, as sons and daughters of God, they imitate him. They imitate him as children do. All right, my tablet just froze, so let me use my phone. Why I should just print everything. All right, here we go. So as sons and daughters of God, we are meant to imitate him just like children often imitate their parents. We imitate God in many ways in Scripture. It talks about it in many different ways. But one of the ways that we imitate God is his holiness. In moral purity. As children of God, we are called to walk in moral purity. And so the main point today is this. Let us walk in love, imitating God as his beloved children. Let us walk in love, imitating God as his beloved children. And so Paul begins by telling us that if you are going to imitate God, there are things you need to avoid in your life. In verse 3, he says that there are things that must not even be named among you. In other words, stay far away from these things. It goes without saying, don't do it, Paul says. But he's saying, don't just not do it. Don't even talk about it. Stay far away from it. So what are these things that we are meant to stay far away from as children of God? Well, children of God ought to stay away from sexual immorality, covetousness, and destructive speech. And so maybe right now you're like, oh man, maybe I should have sat in the back. These are hard things, right? So let's first talk about sexual immorality. Those who imitate God avoid sexual immorality. And so we really need to talk about what is the purpose of sex. In our culture, the purpose of sex is for pleasure. And the way that we seek or express sexual pleasure becomes crucial to our identity. So The real purpose of sex in our culture is simply for pleasure, to express that we love someone. And so sex doesn't even need to be in the context of relationship in our culture. If it is all about pleasure, then pornography And hooking up with random people makes perfect sense, because ultimately, it fulfills the purpose of sex, which is pleasure. But Scripture has a different vision and purpose for sex. God created sex to be good. You know, the Bible is not anti-sex. And God created sex for it to be pleasurable, but pleasure is not the ultimate purpose of sex. God creates sex to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And so why? It's because sex is meant to be a physical expression of what marriage represents. Later on in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to tell us that marriage is between a husband and wife, and their relationship points to the relationship between Jesus and the church. And so the marriage is meant to be committed, just as Jesus Christ is committed to the church. Husbands are meant to sacrifice for their wives, because it points to the way Jesus sacrifices for the church. We are told from the very beginning in Genesis 2:24 that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so in other words, when somebody gets married, husband and wife, in their marriage, something happens where they become one. When husband and wife take their marital vows, something happens. They become one flesh in every single way. I mean, you share a name, you join your bank accounts. But spiritually, something happens where they are bound to be one. And sex is an expression of all these attributes of marriage. In sex, a husband and wife express their commitment to one another. Sex is not for selfish pleasure, but to serve and love one another, as husbands serve wives in that same way. It is an intimate physical union that expresses the oneness they share in marriage. That oneness is even expressed in what sex accomplishes. Now, I hope this isn't educational for anyone, but babies come from sex. Not every time, but the only way to have children naturally is through sex between a man and a woman. And a child is a literal expression of the union between husband and wife. Out of their physical union, they bring a new life together. And that child shares characteristics of both mom and dad. There may be physical resemblance, personality similarities, and of course the child shares the genetics of both parents. The child is a product of the sexual union between husband and wife that points to the union they share in marriage by becoming one flesh. You know, healthy marriage is one where we give ourselves totally to another person. We shouldn't be there for selfish gain and what we can get out of the person. Now, are there benefits to marriage? Of course. If there were no benefits to marriage, nobody would ever get married. But if either spouse is in it for themselves, for their own gain, the marriage will suffer. And the same is true about sex. Sex is an expression of wanting to give ourselves totally to another person. If sex is done for pleasure alone, as the ultimate purpose, it will be done selfishly. And it is a poor reflection of what marriage ought to be. Sex is meant to express what marriage ought to be, and when sex is divorced from what it is meant to express, it falls short of what God desires for us. And it is even harmful to us. Now, as much as our culture wants to say that sex is an appetite, like eating or drinking, and is meaningless and only for pleasure, it really hasn't played out that way. Recently, in the New York Times, there was a column written about how the columnist, this lady, had a casual sexual encounter on an app. And so consent was given, and they had a good time together, and the guy said that he would text her, and next time he would make her steaks and sautéed mushrooms, and she was extremely happy about that. But then a few days passed, and she texted him. No answer. And so she texted him a few more times, and he ignored her. She was, as the young people say, ghosted. And so she felt hurt, understandably. And as she spoke to her roommates about it, they were confused as to why she was hurt. Not the best friends in the world, I guess. And this is just a small snippet of their conversation explaining her hurt. She said, "He asked for my consent over and over. So sex felt like a sacred act. And then he disappeared." And so her roommate said, "A sacred act?" She's laughing. "Girl, you sure don't treat it like one." See, I think as much as we try to make sex casual, it is not. A piece of us inside must die, must become calloused and numb for the act of sex to be meaningless. God just didn't create it that way. Deep down inside, we all know it is significant. And he created it to be enjoyed in the safety and confines and commitment of healthy marriage. And that is why Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." The word for sexual immorality here is the word porneia, which you will recognize in the word porn. It's the same word, porneia. The word porneia is a general word, and scholars are united about this throughout history. Even Jewish people would agree with this, that porneia is all sexual behavior that is done outside the confines of marriage. There is unanimous agreement about that term throughout history. Now, these days, people are debating that, of course. And so in our modern context, there are many examples of what we would classify as porneia or impurity. Impurity is also another word that refers to sexual impropriety. There are many examples of that in our modern context. Pornography is an example, is the most obvious example. Many see pornography in our culture as a harmless thing to satisfy a bodily need. But even secular scientists will tell you that pornography has negative effects on the body. It can affect the brain the same way that drugs affect the brain. Now, that's why there's this website, this organization that fights pornography. It's called Fight the New Drug. Fight the New Drug. They're not even religious, because they recognize the dangers of pornography and what it has on our brains. Other studies have shown that it can impact mental health, and it can actually make you even more lonely. Pornography also fuels sex trafficking in the world. And so long as there is demand for pornography, there will be demand for sex trafficking. But spiritually, pornography distorts the act of sex into a selfish act. It turns sex from a loving act expressed in marriage to creating an environment where it's all about you and your needs. You cannot be consuming pornography, which turns sex into a commodity. It's all about your pleasure, and then turn that off and suddenly treat your spouse with the dignity they deserve. It doesn't work that way. If that's the way you view sex, and you're being trained in pornography, then you will express that in marriage in the same way. And so what that means for us is this, married men, is that we shouldn't presume that just because we are married, that when we are having sex with our spouses, that it is automatically moral. If we treat our spouses, men and women, for our pleasure, and not as someone to serve and to love, if we objectify our spouses and use them for our own needs and wants and lusts, we have made sex into something that falls far short of the glory of God. It is sexually immoral. Sexual immorality is also not just about what we do. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is a radical sexual ethic that Jesus introduces. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not just about what you do. You can refrain from sexual immorality in action, But if your mind goes there, then you have sinned. Jesus' words. If your mind goes there, you have sinned. Now, that's not to say that thinking it and doing it are equally bad, but both are sinful. And so this means that sexual immorality in our lives includes our thought life. When you walk down the street and you see an attractive person and you lust and you take a second look, that is sexual immorality, according to Jesus, whether you are married or not. That person at work where you have an emotional entanglement with, even though you are married, you know, work husbands and work wives, that is sexual immorality. Sex is a good gift from God. It is a good gift from God that is meant to express what marriage is meant to be. To use it for anything else is considered sexual immorality and sinful because it falls short of what God intends for it to be. So that's sexual immorality. All right? I think the hard part is over. All right? Now, what is surprising in this verse about sexual immorality is that he also talks about covetousness. You know, for some of us, we might think, okay, yeah, that makes sense that that's wrong, but not covetousness. And so that's the next thing we're going to talk about this morning, covetousness. There are some people who may react to Scripture's ethic on sexuality and say, this is my body, don't tell me what to do. But there are also some people who may react to Scripture's ethic on money and materialism and say, this is my money, also don't tell me what to do. And it turns out God wants us to honor him in both, with our money, with our speech, with our sex. He wants us to honor him in all those areas. And so Paul warns against covetousness. The 10th commandment in the 10 commandments is against coveting. Exodus 20, 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so there is some relationship to covetousness with sexual immorality, right? That's why he says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Because sometimes in the Bible, coveting is talked about in terms of desiring someone who is married already. But the term coveting is more general than that. And the word Paul uses for covet is one that means to be greedy. You want more. You want what is not yours. It is a term that means that you are most concerned with acquiring and holding wealth. That's why in verse 5, Paul says that the person that covets is an idolater. Because this is a person that worships money the way that you should worship God. As one scholar says, they give money the love, devotion, confidence, trust, service, and obedience that should belong to God alone. That's what it means to be an idolater of money, to be a coveter. So how might covetousness manifest in our lives? Now, in many ways, we are programmed to be covetous in this world. It's how marketing works in some ways, right? Just think about our cell phones. New cell phones come out all the time. Your new technology becomes obsolete so quickly. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you see your friend's phone, and they're taking pictures on it. Like, wow, the pictures on your phone are amazing. I need a new phone. Your phone makes my phone look like a Polaroid. This is incredible, your phone. Or I don't know if the last time you shopped for a new car, you go in and you tell yourself, you know, I'm just going to go for the base model, right? Like, I don't need all these bells and whistles. And so you go in and you go, actually, you know what would be nice? It would be nice to have some heated seats. So you tell them, hey, can you just put some heated seats in my base model? And they go, no, sir, you cannot. You must go up a trim. I'm like, all right, fine. The heated seats are important. We'll go up a trim, right? And then the salesman tells you, hey, if you add just a little bit more, you can get a trunk that closes by itself. And you're like, what? That's not included? It's like, no, it's not. But just a little bit more, you can do that. And so you get that. And that's how they get you. They loop you in, upgrade after another. That's how they get you. But none of this would work on us. None of this would work on us if we weren't just a little covetous. Another way covetousness makes its way into our lives is our lack of contentment. We visit a friend's home and we start wondering if we need to renovate our kitchens or our bathrooms. Not to say that every kitchen renovation and bathroom is wrong, okay? I'm not saying that. Construction in your neighbor's house makes you wonder if you need to do a little bit of construction yourself. I also think we can covet people's lives. Sometimes on YouTube, I watch these people travel and eat. So much fun to watch that. But all of a sudden, I start to wonder, wouldn't it be nice if that were my job instead of being a pastor? I mean, to be paid to go around and eat and travel? That's what's up, especially when there's lots of problems in the church. I'm like, I want to do that. And perhaps that can lead to a discontentment in my own life. It can be tough if you don't feel like you make enough money. So going to work can be miserable because you want more. It leads you to become bitter and angry at work and at God. It makes you look at others with jealousy, wishing you could have what they have. Another example would be, do you look to get rich quick? Are get-rich-quick schemes attractive to you? Are you looking for shortcuts to make as much money as possible? And when you invest, do you make risky decisions in the hopes that your gamble might pay off? If you answer yes to any of those, perhaps coveting is something that you struggle with. You can literally be covetous of anything. You can say, I wish I was funny like that person. I wish I had their marriage. I wish I had a boyfriend or girlfriend like that person does. And so on and so forth. And having those thoughts and inner desires are all signs that perhaps we are more covetous than we think. And it boils down to this. Would you be content if God called you to live off what you currently have for the rest of your life? For the rest of your life. For a lot of us, that's a resounding no. No way. There's no way I would be happy with that. There's no way we would be content unless God gives us more. And of course, the reality is that even if God gives us more, that something more also will never be enough. Now, the question of contentment is a tricky one, because I know that in this congregation, there are some who are well off and you have everything you need. And I'm going to tell you, it is hard for you to know if you're actually a content person because you have everything. And so you have to work that out before the Lord and do some deep soul searching. Are you a person that trusts in your wealth and materialism, or is your ultimate trust in the Lord? Is your delight in your wealth and what you have, or is your delight in the Lord? Only you can answer that. No one can tell that to you. You know, wrestle before the Lord with those questions. So covetousness is something that people who imitate God ought to avoid. But the next thing is destructive speech. Paul moves his attention to our speech. Last week, I didn't give this much attention, but the text said in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then this week, Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." In other words, God cares about the type of language we use and how we talk to people. This might be surprising to some of you. You might feel like this is like really nitpicky. You know, like start talking about my words. But God cares deeply about all of us, the entirety of our being, not just our conduct, but our hearts. Not just the big actions that we take in our lives, but also the daily, every day, even in how we speak. This passage tells us we are to refrain from filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Now, in the context of sexual immorality, this relates to vulgar or obscene talk that is inappropriate for Christians. It is speech that emerges out of a dirty mind that expresses itself in vulgar speech. You want an example of this? Hang out around a bunch of teenage boys in high school, and they will give you many examples of perverted, dirty speech. There is no room for quote-unquote locker room talk in the life of a Christian. Now, for some of you, you like to make people laugh. And if you like to make people laugh, you know that sometimes you need to push the boundaries and try to get laughter out of people. I mean, it's very rare today to have a clean comedian with clean jokes. Because why? They're not that funny usually when they're clean. And so there is a part of us that enjoys humor that pushes the boundaries, that makes dirty jokes, and we find it funny. But Paul doesn't limit sinful speech to just dirty humor or dirty jokes. He has a broad category for it. He calls it foolish speech. Foolish speech. Foolish speech refers to thoughtless speech or worthless speech. And so Ephesians 4:29 gives us good insight into what foolish or worthless speech is. See, there is speech that corrupts, and then there is speech that builds up. There is speech that tempts others towards sin, which is what crude joking can do. It can cause people to lust, or it can cause people to objectify others. And there is speech that tears people down with its harshness. A mean joke can deeply wound someone. An insensitive comment can impact someone for years. But then there is speech that builds up. In Proverbs 10:21, it says that the lips of the righteous feed many. The lips of the righteous feed many. In other words, there are words that feed people. It gives them sustenance. You know what that looks like? When you give words that feed people, when they are down, the words that you speak, they lift them up. When people are lonely, your words bring them comfort. When people are anxious, your words give them calm. When they are weak, your words give them strength. And when they are hopeless, your words give them hope. Their words are also timely. As Ephesians 4:29 says, it fits the occasion. That's hard to do, right? Because sometimes we can quote a scripture verse when someone's hurting, and it is like nails on a chalkboard. But it takes wisdom to know when to say something and what to say. So what kind of speech characterizes your life? I, for one, have to admit, I love making fun of people. That's how I grew up. It's just so much fun. And people laugh and we have a good time. But I've learned that pastors probably shouldn't do that. So I've been trying to work on that. What kind of speech characterizes your life? Does your spouse see your words as words that encourage them, sustains them, and nourishes them? Or would they describe your words as critical, demeaning, harsh, naggy? Your friends, do they see your words as nourishing, as building them up, feeding them? Or do you joke at their expense? Do you ridicule them? Do your words tear them down? With your friends, do you only talk about superficial things? Or do you talk about things of substance? You know, it's so easy for our relationships to be superficial. You know, I remember hanging out with my friends in high school, and I think with 3 hours of spending time together, maybe only about 20 words were ever exchanged. We would play video games together and do superficial things together. And even in the church, we can keep it superficial. There's only so much you can talk about with the weather. And then when we really want to get deep with people, we're like, yeah, work is tough. Really got to study, you know? Now, Christian relationships should be marked by vulnerable speech that builds one another up. Are your words filled with flattery for your friends? In other words, you only say nice things about them to puff them up, to make them feel good, because you know that if they feel good, they'll make you feel good in return. Or do you speak truth into their lives, even if it hurts a little bit, for the sake of building them up in the long term? Do you speak the truth in love? Do you seek to build them up in the truth of God? Every aspect of who we are matters to God. From the most intimate relationships in sex, to the hearts where we covet and are greedy, to the words that we speak in our mouths. God cares about it all, and as his children, he wants us to imitate him in holiness. Let's go to our last point this morning. We are to walk in love. I want to make three practical applications today because so far it's been a whole lot of law and not a lot of gospel. But we do need to hear the law. But three practical applications today. Walking in love means taking holiness seriously. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is serious stuff. Paul has talked about how the believer in previous chapters have obtained an inheritance. They've been predestined according to the purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The believer is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. They are now God's beloved children built into the household of God. And in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about how the believer is delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so what Paul is saying here is that those who make a practice of practicing sexual immorality, covetousness, destructive speech, are living antithetically to the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom of the beloved son cannot live the way they lived in the kingdom of darkness. They are antithetical. And so what Paul is telling you is you ought to take these things seriously if you see them in your life. Because the human heart is like this. We dismiss sin so easily. We say, God will forgive us, so I will continue in this. Is it really that big of a deal? This is an antiquated book. Why do I need to live my life this way? But Ephesians 5 is warning us, it is a big deal. Don't even name it. And we need to recognize that following God's ways in these areas is to walk in his love. God, in his love, has given us a pattern of life that spares us from the destructive ways of this world. To live in holiness is to live in light of the love of God, who knows better than us. Walking in the love of God means taking holiness seriously. But secondly, we ought to confess. Walking in love means confessing our sins to God. We take holiness seriously. We are meant to. But Paul is not saying that the Christian is marked by perfection in refraining from sexual immorality, covetousness, and destructive speech. If being perfect as it related to sex, money, and our speech was the way to God, none of us would be on our way to God. The concern of Paul is those who would call themselves Christian but pay no regard to how they think about sex, who pay no regard to how they relate to money and how they speak, who continue to sin with no regard to what God desires and with no desire of repentance or turning back to the Lord. And he is saying, if that's the way you live, you should doubt yourself a little bit as you relate to God. We walk in his love because he first loved us. He accepts us and has saved us. We are his children. And it is out of that love and relationship with him that we pursue holiness, even as we struggle with these things. We are strugglers. Look at verse 2. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you struggle with sexual temptation, with coveting things, with speech, walk in the love of God. The love of God is shown to us in that Jesus, out of his great love for us, has offered himself and sacrificed himself on the cross, that we might be reconciled to God and know his love. And what that means is that each and every day, as we recognize these sin patterns in our lives, we need to bring it to this loving Savior who forgives us. And we need to be fighting these sins with all our might and by the grace of God. We must confess. When we confess, God receives us as righteous, not because of our perfection in these areas, but because Jesus is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are accepted because he is accepted. But one other thing happens when you confess to God. He pardons you and gives you grace, but he also gives you strength and grace to fight these temptations in your life. Confess it to God and confess it to one another. When you decide not to care about your sin and you make a home for it, it only grows. It entangles us and grows into a bigger problem. Sin is like mold. It thrives in darkness. But when it is brought into the light, God's grace and power helps us to fight it. Now, it's true for all of these areas, but perhaps especially with sexual sin. We are so ashamed of sexual sin that we don't want anyone to know. We hide it. But if you are ignoring your struggles this morning, if you are struggling alone, please understand, I say this out of love. You are putting yourself in spiritual peril. You are harboring something that is deadly to yourself and to your relationships. Do not struggle in the dark anymore. Won't you bring it into the light? I've known many, and if you want, we can talk about it. I can tell you. I've known many who have shipwrecked their lives and faith because of sexual sin, and also because of greed and covetousness. I've known people whose foolish speech has caused them to lose relationships and employment. We see it all the time on the news. You need to deal with these things. If you don't deal with them, they will only grow and take hold in your life. Confess these things to God and to one another. It's time to bring it into the light, to bring it to God, and to bring alongside your church to help you in this struggle. You don't need to struggle anymore alone. There is help. Let the people of God walk alongside you. And our last thing, to walk in love. To walk in love is to give thanks, thanksgiving. Walking in love means giving thanks. Notice at the end of verse 4, it tells us to watch our speech. And instead of crude joking and foolish speech, it says, let there be thanksgiving. Christian, you have so much to be thankful for. A lot of you, when you think about Thanksgiving, the thing you think about maybe is your car, your house, your job. But Christian, you have even more than that to be thankful for. So much so that one scholar writes, Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. God has redeemed you, Christian. God is saving you and will save the world from the oppression of sin, darkness, and evil. He has freed you from the grasps of death. And when he returns, all things will be made new. That is something worth giving thanks for. And then we will spend eternity with him. And in the battle against sexual immorality and covetousness, thanksgiving is the perfect antidote. Because the thing that sexual immorality and covetousness have in common is that they are all about acquiring. It's all about our needs, our deep wants, our desires. It's focused on ourselves. But thanksgiving focuses the attention not on ourselves, but on God, who he is, and what he has done. And when that happens, rather than using our words to destroy one another, what greater use for our words than to bring honor and glory to God? What greater use of our words than to give thanks to our Lord? Thanksgiving is something that naturally emerges out of a heart that understands grace. When you've received the greatest gift of all, how else can you respond but with gratitude and thanksgiving? But understand this. Thanksgiving is also something to be cultivated. Because so often we are so desensitized and we take for granted the blessings of knowing God and his salvation. We're desensitized to it. And so we as a people need to take each time, each day, to give thanks to God. We need to cultivate that in our hearts. Wake up in the morning and let the first words that emerge out of your heart be thanksgiving to God. Not, I need coffee. May our eyes close each night giving thanks to God for who He is and what He has done and the gracious provision He has shown you that day. May our prayers not just be filled with our desires and wants and wish list, but would our prayers gush with thanksgiving to our Lord. Because when you take your eyes off yourself and you behold the Savior, you become more like Him. Let us walk in love, imitating God as His beloved children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are some parts of your word that are like smelling salts to wake us up from our lethargy and our slumber. And perhaps for many of us in these three areas of our lives, in our speech, in the way that we relate to our possessions, in sex, we have fallen asleep at the wheel. And we've ignored the ways that we have been disobeying you for far too long. And so, Lord, I pray that you would awaken us out of our slumber. Because when we come to you, what you want to show us is love, forgiveness, and acceptance. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take these sins to you, know your forgiveness, and that you would give us the power to fight these temptations. Lord, I also pray for my brothers and sisters here who are fighting alone. I pray that today they would resolve to involve others, because we know that these sins are not sins that we can fight alone. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to walk alongside us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would give some the bravery to bring these sins to light, some for the very first time, that they might know your grace and that the body of Christ might walk alongside them as they choose to wage war against these things in their heart. Father, we need your strength more and more each day and your grace. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.